Please turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 34 today, verses 19 through 34. I titled today's message, Can I Get a Witness?
Amen.
Amen, I got one.
Yeah,
I told Josh and Aaron the other day in our staff meeting that I was thinking of titling this sermon, Can I Get a Witness? And they both laughed. I'm assuming they were laughing with me and not at me. But I couldn't think of a better title, Can I Get a Witness? You know, it comes out of the old Pentecostal church background where someone would stand up and give a testimony of what God has done in their life, and the pastor would say, Can I get a witness? Has anyone else had that experience with God? Has God worked in your life? And they'd say, Amen, amen. And I thought, you know, what has John done for us? John the apostle, he has given us a work of God. He has told us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's told us that Word was life, and that Word was light, and the light is shining in a dark world, and the world has not overcome it. And why is that important? Because there are two kinds of people. There are those who will receive that light, and there are those who will not receive that light. And those who receive that light are given the right to be called the children of God. And John is writing this so that we can believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we may have eternal life. And John is now moving from that statement to proving that this Jesus, this Word who became flesh, is God himself and is Jesus. And he's saying, Can I get a witness to that? And he does have a witness to that, doesn't he? He has John the Baptist, the greatest witness of who Christ is. And in verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist, that we know as we know him, that we read of him this morning. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to do what? To bear witness. So John the Apostle says, Can I get a witness? And then he says, I've got a witness for you. And his name was John the Baptist. You know, if you look at artwork, famous artwork like Leonardo da Vinci and others, and you see paintings of John the Baptist, in those paintings, he's always doing this or this. Or this. He's always pointing. He's always pointing to Christ. I believe if we ask John, who are you? John would say, I'm a finger. I am a finger, and I'm pointing to Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. We come today to the story of John the Baptist. Well, it's not actually a story of John the Baptist. We read the story of John the Baptist. The synoptic gospels give us the complete story of John the Baptist. When I say synoptic gospels, that's simply Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call them the synoptic gospels. Why? Because they give us a synopsis of the history, the life of Jesus. They give us a picture of the life, the historical life of Jesus. John writes a little bit differently and doesn't give us so much of that history, which is why we read the history. John has been called a theological gospel, and the others have theology, but John had a particular purpose, and it was not necessarily to show the historical chronological order of Jesus' life. As a matter of fact, theologians argue very early in the Gospel of John, there's the cleansing of the temple. And if you read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that comes at the very end. So the big question was is there one or were there two cleansings of the temple. And that's kind of the big question. And, you know, 3 years, that's plenty of time for them to forget about the first one. So perhaps there were two. Those who say there were one say, you know, if there were two, those guys in the temple, they were always on the lookout. You know, here he comes again. He's going to throw everything around again. And John wasn't really concerned so much about that. And that's why we see stories like Nicodemus very early, you know, a religious man who needed Jesus, a religious person who needed Jesus. And right after that, the Samaritan woman, a non-religious, unreligious person who needs Jesus. And the world, no matter if you're religious or you're not religious, the world needs Jesus. And that's why John writes the way he does. And so when we come to the Gospel of John and he talks about John the Baptist, we ask, what do we know about John the Baptist? Well, we know a number of things, and we read some of those this morning. We know that he was the cousin of Jesus. We know that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. He was born 6 months before Jesus. That's why he says, the one who comes before me is greater than me, even though I came before him, he is greater because he was before me. He always was. But he was born 6 months before Jesus. His parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were not able to have children. And so he was a miracle child. And remember the story of Mary visiting Elizabeth and the baby and Elizabeth leaped for joy. And we're told that he was filled with the Spirit from birth. But right after birth, we lose track of him. And for 30 years, he lives in the desert, detached from society, wears a unique wardrobe. We read he wears the camel coat or perhaps clothes made of camel skin. He has a strange diet. He eats locusts and wild honey. So before the ministry of Jesus begins, we have Jesus in Nazareth, and he's learning to be a carpenter from his father. And we have John in the desert. And then at about the age of 30, both ministries begin. And Jesus, later in his ministry, will call John the greatest man who ever lived to that time. He was the last Old Testament prophet. Remember, there had not been a prophet for 400 years, and then John the Baptist comes. He had to be a pretty good preacher. He was very popular for a while. He baptized perhaps tens of thousands of people. So at the age of 30, Jesus and John begin their ministries together. In Mark 1:4, we're told that John suddenly appears out of nowhere. Everybody comes to hear him, and he preaches powerfully and effectively, and he baptizes many people for repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, knowing all that, it's interesting to think, you know, John, who Jesus called one of the greatest or the greatest men who'd ever lived to that time, was beheaded by Herod at the request of his daughter, who happened to just be a good dancer, and at the request of her mother, who was quite a manipulator. But he was beheaded. Interesting, he was beheaded while Jesus was just a short distance away. And we think about that, and we think, you know, what does that say to us? Difficulties come in life, and our first inclination is that we want to be delivered from those difficulties. Yet John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived, was beheaded when Jesus, his Savior, of whom he witnessed, was just a few miles away. So today, we're going to look at the story of John the Baptist, and we're going to see that John the Baptist, in this fourth gospel, was the first witness who shows us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he does this by pointing away from himself and pointing to Christ. He says, I am a witness. John is a finger. John points to the Messiah. We're going to see this in three ways. First of all, what John says that he isn't, who John says he is not, who John says he is, and then who John says Jesus is. We're going to begin in verse 19, and in verses 19 through 21, he gives testimony about who he is not. Let me read those verses for us. And this is the testimony, this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." So they said to them, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" It's very interesting. We're going to see, they ask him three questions. And in this whole section, there are several threes. There are three questions. And there are actually 3 days in the story of John the Baptist here. The first day, this group comes, this group of sent from the religious leaders of Jerusalem. The second day, Jesus comes. And the third day, which we're not going to really touch on this week, John sends two of his disciples to follow Jesus. But they ask him three questions here. The first, obviously from his answer, they say, "Who are you?" From his answer, he says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So who are these Jews who come and ask him this? He calls them Jews. They were religious leaders from Jerusalem, probably sent by the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the group of leaders, 70 priests plus the high priest, probably chose these guys to go as representations for them. When he says the Jews, that's not a derogatory term. John uses the word Jews 70 times, using it different ways, usually referring to that group that opposed him or opposed Jesus, and the group that ultimately was the cause of sending Jesus to the cross. It's kind of like we used to say during the Cold War era, the Soviets, or today, which has been very recently popular to say, you know, the Russians did this or that. When we say that, we don't mean all the Russian people did that. It's not that kind of derogatory term. It's a term of Russian leadership and Russian government, just like they would say the Americans. Hopefully they're not thinking about all the Americans, the millions of Americans, but it's a way to single out this group of religious leaders, because John himself was a Jew. So this is a group that opposed Jesus, didn't understand him, and eventually had him murdered. They made a trip from Jerusalem, which was on the other side of the Jordan. We're now on the east side of the Jordan. Jerusalem is on the west side of the Jordan. And they had made this trip probably about 25, 30 miles, which is no small trip for them. And so they were coming. People are coming to be baptized by John the Baptist. They're seeing this, and they're saying, "We need to find out what's going on with this guy." And so these priests and Levites come. Now, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. To be a priest, you had to be of the line of Levi. You had to be a Levite. But there were Levites who were not priests. They had other jobs in the temple, maybe guarding the temple. And so probably what we have here are the priests and the temple police. And they're coming, and John the Baptist himself was a Levite. His father was a priest, and that probably was not lost on them. And so, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "No." And he says, emphatically, "No." Almost as if you can feel the frustration or the anger of John, even at the suggestion that they would ask him that question. Because John understood his role. In chapter 3, verse 27, he was asked a similar question. He says this. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. You yourselves bear witness to me that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Why? Because the Messiah has come. He must increase. I must decrease. John says, I'm a witness in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. John says, no, I'm absolutely not the Christ. And even in John's denial, he points to Christ. And they say, okay, if you're not the Christ, who are you? Are you Elijah? Why would they ask that question? Because the last prophet or the last book of the Old Testament from the prophet Malachi, he predicts that Elijah will return. The last book, he's actually the only Italian prophet, Malachi. I'm kidding. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 1 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And in verse 5 it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes. Elijah was predicted to come before the judgment of Christ. And so they ask, is this the return of Elijah? Are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, are you Moses or are you the prophet like Moses? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. So if you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, are you the prophet that's going to be like Moses? And he says, no. You see, the whole thing here is authority. They were sent from the religious leaders to find out on what authority is this guy doing this? Has thousands of followers being baptized. On what authority are you doing this? You're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah. You're not Moses. We need an answer. We can't go back to Jerusalem, to the Sanhedrin, without an answer of who you are. So who are you? And John gives testimony about who he is in verses 22 through 28. So they said, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, who am I? I am Isaiah 40, verse 3. I am the voice. Jesus is the word. I'm only the voice. I'm the voice predicted by Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 for just a moment, verse 3. It says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and even an uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, and the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When Isaiah wrote that, he was writing about the return of the Jewish exile. make straight the way of the exile. And this became a model for the final return of the Lord. And in Isaiah 40 through 46, he announces good news for Zion, good news for Jerusalem. And it's an anticipation of the redemption of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. And it all climaxes in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66 of the new heaven and the new earth. And so this announcement announces the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And John the Baptist says, I am the voice announcing the coming of the Messiah. You cannot read about John the Baptist without acknowledging in the vivid illustration of humility. You know, I read an article in one of the internet news sites this week. There was an article, 20 Richest Pastors in the World. And I read it and listed them, number 20, you know, number 19, number 18, number 17. The richest pastor in the world is worth $760 million. What surprised me the most about that list is that seven of the 20 came from Nigeria. Seven of the 20 richest pastors in the world are from Nigeria, and their net worth ranged from $10 to $150 million. So I got curious. I looked up, what is the average income of a Nigerian? The average income in Nigeria is $480 a month. And I thought, what will these pastors say when they stand beside John the Baptist? That is making an assumption that they will stand beside John the Baptist. But let's give them the benefit of the doubt. If they were to stand beside John the Baptist, John who never sought a title, who never sought money, who never sought fame. And then you have these pastors worth millions of dollars and seeking fame and fortune. What would they say? I think they'll have an opportunity. I'm just not sure it will be with John the Baptist. Verse 26, he says this. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Now, if a teacher had a student, that student was expected to do everything for that teacher except for taking off his shoes. Why? Because that was the job of the slave. And John the Baptist is saying, before the Messiah, before Jesus, I'm not worthy to even be his slave. You know, John was given authority by God to preach this, but it's interesting what he does not say. He does not say to them, you know, I'm a Levite. I'm from the priestly line. I'm the human cousin of the Messiah, who, by the way, is God. My following is greater than anything you have ever seen. I'm the last of the Old Testament prophets. I'm a great preacher. I could start a church with tens of thousands of members. And by the way, had he lived long enough to hear this, Jesus the Messiah said that I'm the greatest man who ever lived. At least that's what God said about me. But humility is one of the greatest character traits of a servant of God, and John the Baptist exemplifies this. John's focus was to exalt Christ. That's why he said, I am a witness. He's the light. I'm not the light. In chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 30, John goes on and says, John the disciple, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and he gives all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but shall see the wrath of God remaining on him. That was the message that John the Baptist preached. That was the only thing that was important to him. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees, probably not all of them sent from the Pharisees, but probably some of them were Pharisees, and the Pharisees were the law keepers. They were the ones who, they stuck by the law. They became known as very legalistic, but they knew the law. They were the lawyers. The Sadducees, which was probably the controlling group, they were more mystical. They didn't believe in bodily resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. But the Pharisees were asking this question: then why are you baptizing if you're neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophets? And he answers them, I baptize with water. I baptize with water. Like, you guys are making a lot too much out of this. I baptize with water for the forgiveness of sins. You know, the Jews had a baptism, which most religions did, for proselytes who come into Judaism. But he was baptizing Jews, so they're going, why are you baptizing the Jewish people? Because the Messiah is coming, and individual repentance and faith are necessary for the coming of the Messiah. It's interesting, he didn't mention about Jesus. He mentions Jesus later, baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't talk about that with these guys. He waits until the second day. But he says, you know, I think you're making a little bit more out of this than you should. I baptize in water, but there's one among you who stands one among you, and you don't know him, but he comes after me. What was John's message to this group? His message was, he is here. He's not here in your little group, but he's on earth. He has come. The Messiah has come, and that's the message that he gave them to take back to the Sanhedrin. It's interesting that the Sanhedrin would have received word even before Jesus' ministry begins that the Messiah has come. But he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. So they protected their authority and they opposed him at every turn. John says, I'm not the Messiah, but he's here. Amen. The Messiah has come. Verse 28 says, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Why is that important? Well, there are several referrals to this later on in John. And Bethany on the west side of the Jordan was where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And we see Jesus there at the end of his ministry before crucifixion. And this Bethany was on the east side. We have no idea where it is, but somewhere on the east side was this Bethany, which is where they were now. And so this is not the time of Jesus' baptism. Jesus was baptized on the other side, but the next day comes, and John gives testimony now about who Jesus is. And he says this, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, it helps to have a little bit of context here about the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was baptized before this event. These are 3 days in the ministry of John the Baptist that are key days successive days, but it's not the time that Jesus was baptized. Jesus shows up on the second day. We have no mention any longer about this group who came from Jerusalem. Apparently, they're gone. And Jesus shows up on the second day, probably after the temptation in the wilderness. We read Matthew 3 this morning, and right after Matthew 3, Matthew 4, we have Jesus going for 40 days into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And after that 40 days, this event takes place. So this is probably 40, 50 days after the baptism of Jesus. Why is that important? Because John says in here, this is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Second purpose of John's baptism was to reveal the Messiah, not only repentance of sin, but to reveal who the Messiah is. And he says, I didn't know him. So the question is, how could he not know him? He was his cousin. What does he mean? I did not know him. You know, at least, you know, even if they didn't live together, they would travel to Jerusalem for the festivals in Jerusalem and probably, you know, hitch the family wagons together and the kids would play together. And so he more than likely knew who Jesus was. But he says, I did not know him. When did John know that Jesus was the Messiah? Remember the Jesus baptism? We read it this morning and it said, John said, you know, I need to be baptized by you. Why did he say that? Probably because of all those trips they made to Jerusalem, he observed the life of Jesus. And he saw Jesus' life, and he saw the righteousness and the sinlessness. And he said, you know, he saw Jesus coming, and he said, I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. We normally assume that John the Baptist knew this is the Messiah. That's why I need to be baptized by you. But John's very interesting. It says, I did not know until when. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I did not know him. I did not know he was the Messiah. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John says, I did not know he was the Messiah. I knew he was, you know, he was seemed perfect as a kid. He was my cousin. 30 years, you know, we were kind of separate. I didn't realize he was the Messiah until the Spirit came down and remained on him. Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 11:1, 42:1, 61:1. We won't turn there. But Isaiah said the Spirit came down on him, and the dove has kind of connotations back to Genesis 1:2, where remember the Spirit hovered, or it says the older version, they brooded, it hovered over the water, kind of like the dove hovers over its chicks to protect the chicks. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's a dove, by the way. Could have used another verb or bird. But the Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and it remained on Jesus. And John said, this is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who can baptize with the Spirit because the Spirit has remained on him. He says he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is equipped to do that. This anticipates that Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel 36, where the Spirit comes on the people of God. The Spirit coming on Jesus was a sign to John that the promised one, the coming one, was no longer the coming one, but he had arrived. He had arrived. The Messiah had arrived. And in verse 29, it says, the next day, He saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That had to be a shocking statement for the Israelites. Why? Because for them, it would have been much better if he would have said, "Behold the King." Because they were expecting a king, someone who would free them from Rome. And what does he say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't say which lamb he's talking about, whether it's the ram of Genesis 22, the replacement for Isaac. You know, that was a ram. It wasn't a lamb. There's also the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. Doesn't say, it's not clear, the lamb of Revelation. He's having that in mind. Passover lamb is mentioned a number of times, so that's probably part of it. Also, probably the Isaiah 53 passage of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Let me just read that for you very quickly. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter." Verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him as he put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days." Probably what John had in mind. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. That's much more clear for us now after the resurrection. We know the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. He was a sacrifice for us. He says he's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Son of God. What is the message? Well, if the message for that group of religious leaders was that the Messiah has come, the message for this group of Israelites who are hearing this and are seeing Jesus is, consider him. This is he. This is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And this is not just for Israel. He takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't mean he's going to take away sin of every individual, but it means that he's the only hope for the world. He's the only hope for the sin of the world. A.W. Tozier has said this: "Faith is not a once-done act, but a continuous gaze of the heart at the triune God. Believing, then, is directing the heart's attention to Jesus. It is lifting the mind to behold the Lamb of God, and never ceasing that beholding for the rest of our lives." Who are you, John? I'm a finger pointing to Christ. The Messiah is here. Look at him. He's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Son of God. Follow him. Stay with him. That's the message of every preacher. The question is, are we following him? And if we have followed him, are we staying with him? One other takeaway from this: for John, the apostle throughout John, discipleship begins with pointing. So for us, the question becomes, how does our life point to Jesus? Who am I pointing to Jesus? Who are you pointing to Jesus? Messiah has come. He's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. He will do that for you. Can I get a witness? Let's pray together.